The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope this message spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
This morning's scripture reading is taken from the book of Titus, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Titus 2, verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. This is the word of God.
Well, good morning, church. We are in Titus chapter 2, as you just heard read. And last week, Pastor Justin preached specifically to the men. He focused on the words to men in this particular passage. And so this morning, I get to focus on the words to women. So women, that means I get to talk to you about being workers at home and being submissive to your own husbands. So not a whole lot that could go sideways this morning, right? Not a whole lot that could get out of hand this morning. So let me acknowledge as we dive into this right off the bat, three things. Okay, number one, this text may raise some defenses for some of you. And there may be very good reasons for that. So I don't know your life experiences. I don't know what things have formed and shaped you. I don't know how you come into this room this morning, but here's what I do know. Most of the harmful things done to women in this world are done by men. And so any text that urges any kind of submission to any man is a challenging text. It's an unsettling text. And so I just want to acknowledge that right up front and say whatever you may feel as you hear this text read, there might be really good reasons for that. And I just want to invite you, would you just let the Word of God speak this morning? Do you trust that God is good and that God knows your experiences and your situation and that God is at work to redeem and to restore and to renew? The second thing I want to acknowledge is that I cannot possibly answer every question that this text is going to raise or possibly is already raising, all right? So I want you to consider this an invitation to dialogue, right? I'm here every week. I love talking about whatever gets stirred up through Scripture. And not only is that true of me, but our other pastors and our other staff members and our other leaders in this church and many of the women who serve as deacons in our community have wrestled through these things in very deep and significant ways. And so what I'm saying is, don't walk out of here with he said that, but he didn't answer that question. Like, okay, that's an invitation to dialogue, right? Whatever questions, whatever things this stirs up that you don't feel like get teased out this morning, let's talk in greater detail about those, either in person or over email or however I and we can be available to you. We want to do that. Third acknowledgement is, I didn't write this sermon alone, okay? So in case you're sitting there going, this man's going to teach me about how to be a woman. Is that what you're trying to tell me? Not exactly. That's not what I'm trying to tell you. In fact, this sermon took shape in dialogue, first of all, with my wife, and then with about a dozen women in our church community, most of whom are a part of my gospel community. So if you're newer to Coram Deo, our church is really made up of 45 different micro communities that meet throughout the city all throughout the week. And so my gospel community meets on Tuesday nights, that's when we gather. And 2 weeks ago, we just sat down, we opened up Titus 2, and we read this passage, and I just said, okay, y'all help me here. Like, How does this land on you? What do I need to see? What do I need to hear? What things does this provoke as we begin to encounter what God says here? And then even last week, one of my friends came up after church and said, hey, can I just sit down tomorrow and walk you through what I think we need to think about as we teach this text? And so she sat down with me on Monday. And so this has been workshopped in community, and so I'm the one delivering it to you this morning. So what I'd say is whatever's great in here, give my wife and the women in my gospel community credit for that, and whatever's bad in here, just I'll take the heat for that, okay? So with those background acknowledgments, let's relax and let's enjoy studying the Bible this morning. Here's the outline of what I want to do. Three things. I want to talk about the state of womanhood. I want to talk about the foundation of womanhood, and then I want to talk about the particulars of womanhood that we see in Titus chapter 2. All right, so the state of womanhood, the foundation of womanhood, and then the particulars of womanhood. So let's begin by thinking about the state of womanhood. Where do we find ourselves as we enter into this text in this room in 21st century America? Well, let's acknowledge, first of all, that the state of womanhood in our day and age is highly influenced by feminism. And feminism as a movement has about a 90 or 100 year history. And there is much in feminism that is good and that we can receive and embrace. And yet, like all isms, the problem with feminism is that it is a comprehensive worldview. It is totalizing. It demands your absolute embrace. It's an all or nothing sort of proposition, at least in the way that it's held by many of the major cultural influencers in our day and age. And so what we need to acknowledge as people who have a gospel worldview, who are shaped by God's word, we need to acknowledge that for us that means that we need to embrace the good of feminism and that we also need to critique the excesses of feminism. That we can't outright reject it and we can't outright embrace it, but rather we need to allow the gospel and the word of God to filter it and to give us a lens for understanding how we should see it. All right, so the first thing we need to understand is that our hearing of this text and all of our thinking about issues of gender are influenced in some way by feminism, which is sort of the cultural water that we swim in. But secondly, and partially because of the influence of feminism, the state of womanhood today is a state of unsettledness and uncertainty. So women, on the one hand, you are told relentlessly that your identity is found in being a wife and a mom. That's reinforced in every mommy blog. That's reinforced on your Facebook feed every day. It's reinforced in many of the major TV shows and sources of entertainment. And it resonates with a sort of deeply held value for most of you. According to a recent study from Rutgers University and Gallup, 90% of single women say they would like to be married someday. And 90% of women say they would like to have kids someday. And so sort of the influence toward being a wife and a mom resonates with a desire that most of you have deeply within you. And what's implied often in sort of that push is that if you don't have those things, your identity is somehow in question. You're somehow less than, right? And at the same time that you're told that, on the other hand, you're also told that your identity is found in career success. And that you should give yourself aggressively to that. And so if you're ever tempted to pull back from your career in order to raise a family, that you should instead lean in, right? That you should let nothing get in the way of your ambitions and aspirations in terms of career. Rosa Brooks, writing in the Washington Post last year, summarizes what many of you likely feel as these two visions of womanhood collide. She says this: many women hit a wall at some point and come to the painful realization that work and family obligations aren't always things you can simply balance. Often, these weights become too heavy. They can crush you. Do you feel that this morning? Do you feel the weight of those cultural expectations and even your own expectations bearing down on you, that you're supposed to be able to do it all? Now, here's what I see from my vantage point as a pastor in this church, which is a very socially and spiritually diverse church community. What I see as a pastor is I see young girls in our church, middle school and high school girls, looking around at all these voices and hearing all these different expressions of what it means to be a woman, and they find themselves insecure and unsettled about who they are. And then I see single women in our church who are killing it in their careers, just excelling, and yet they feel insecure and unsettled about who they are. And then I see stay-at-home moms in our church who are killing it with their kids and yet feel insecure and unsettled about who they are. And then I see married women in our church who don't yet have kids and they feel insecure and unsettled about who they are. And so can we just agree that when everybody in the room feels insecure and unsettled about who we are, something's wrong there, right? Like when every woman here feels like they're failing in some respect, or they're not meeting the standard in some respect, that's our first clue that something in how we're thinking about all of this is sideways. That there's something that we've embraced about what it means to be a woman that maybe isn't true, that needs to be teased out and unpacked and refined. So let's go back to the beginning and let's look at the foundation of womanhood. What does it mean to be a woman? I want you to go all the way back to the very beginning, to Genesis chapter 1. If you have a Bible, please turn there. Genesis chapter 1. Now let's just go back to God's original design and God's original intention for men and women. Let's go back to creation, the foundation of womanhood. Genesis 1, verse 26. Here's what we read. Then God said, "Let us make man," mankind, human beings, "in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over all the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So women, look right at me. You are made in the image of God. That is the foundation of womanhood. What makes you amazing is not your looks, not your education, not your wardrobe, not your career, not your kids, but rather the fact that you bear the image of God. That is the foundation of everything else. That's your identity. That's what should primarily define you. That's the starting point for everything else. And all of your problems and all of your struggles arise because you're not content to rest in that identity. The sin of your mother Eve and the sin of all of her daughters ever since is to try to find identity apart from God. To try to locate our identity in something else other than being made in the image of God. And that just creates a whole host of problems, and it creates the unsettledness and the uncertainty that most of you feel. One of the most insightful writers in recent years from a biblical worldview about womanhood and femininity is Hannah Anderson. She wrote a great book a couple years ago called Made for More. I want you to listen carefully to how she puts her finger on the struggle, the challenge, the problem. Here's what she says. When we define ourselves by things like our work, our relationships, our giftedness, we create an alternative source of identity. As we image this false god, our very personhood crystallizes around it. Instead of being fully formed, multidimensional people who radiate the complexity of God's nature, We become one-dimensional caricatures, as limited and superficial as the thing we have devoted ourselves to. Isn't that insightful? Let me rephrase what Hannah Anderson is saying in my own words. Before you're a woman, you're a worshiper. That's what she's saying. Before you're a woman, you're a worshiper. Because you're made in God's image, you are made to worship. You're made to reflect the glory of something. You're made to display the goodness of something. And so you're either going to image the true God or you're going to image a false God. And what she's saying is all of our problems with identity and with significance and all of that comes because we're wrapping our identity around something that is false. Rather than imaging the true God, we're imaging these false gods, these lesser gods. And listen, the storyline of the Bible is, though we were made to image the true God, all of us, men and women, have settled for lesser gods, for false gods. We've created these alternative sources of identity that don't satisfy and that don't fulfill and that can't sustain. And so the invitation of the gospel is to come to our senses and to turn back to the God who made us. To turn away from false worship and from lesser gods and to embrace the beauty of the true God. And the beauty of the gospel is that God has made that possible by sending his son Jesus to die for all of our idolatry, to stand in for all of our turning from God, all the ways that we've sought after other things. Jesus came to redeem us from all of that and to set us free to return again to the God who made us in his image and to begin again to reflect his glory and live for his purposes in the world. Before you're a woman, you're a worshiper. Worship is foundational to human existence. And so here's the point. Unless you're worshiping the right God, unless your heart is inclined and oriented toward God, then the other things we say about womanhood don't really matter. Right? Like you can try to conform to these expectations of what it means to be a woman, but these only flow out of right worship. These all flow out of God being the one that I'm pursuing and loving and obeying and desiring to glorify with my life. And then all this fits together, makes sense, and is beautiful. And that's actually exactly how Titus is written. Pastor Justin pointed this out last week that Titus 2:1 says, "As for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." So the assumption of Titus is there's sound doctrine, there's a body of truth, there's reality. And then there's a life that reflects that reality. So the first thing we have to do is get reality right, come to grips with what truth is, and then begin to orient our lives around that. Only when we're clear on what is true does our life begin to reflect that and flow out of that. And that's exactly what we're saying this morning, that the foundation of womanhood is right worship. Let's not get into the particulars of what it means to be a woman and to be a godly woman without answering the fundamental question, what God are you serving? To use Hannah Anderson's language, what are you defining yourself by? What is your personhood crystallizing around? What things have you devoted yourself to? Is it the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his beauty? Or do you find yourself defining yourself by and devoting yourself to something else? Your career, your kids, your autonomy and independence, your reputation, whatever. The foundation of womanhood is right worship, is that we return to what it means to bear the image of God and to reflect his image in the world through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, so that was all set up for Titus 2, right? So let's look now at the particulars of womanhood. Let's look at Titus chapter 2, verse 3, and now we're going to see, assuming a worldview anchor, right? Assuming, hey, we've understood what it means to be made in the image of God and what God has done in Jesus to bring us back to him. Now here's how that begins to flow out in our lives. Here's what God wants our lives to look like to begin to conform to that reality. Titus 2, verse 3. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior. Okay, so now who is this talking to? Older women, this has in mind in the text, women whose kids are grown, all right? So if your kids are grown up, this is you. So maybe your kids have moved out of the house, or maybe they haven't yet moved out, but they've transitioned to adulthood. This has you in mind. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior or in demeanor. Okay, so these are godly women. They are wise and deep. They take the things of God seriously. They're not silly and foolish and surfacey, but they're deep. These women are grounded. They're reverent. Not slanderers or slaves to much wine. So basically the opposite of Real Housewives of Atlanta, okay? Something other than that. These women use their words to build up rather than to tear down. They know how to speak words of life and grace and meaning. And more importantly, these women are fully present in life. They're not trying to escape from life with idle words or with substances. They're fully engaged, living, serving, blessing others. Not slanderers or slaves to much wine. And then it says, they are to teach what is good. And the English translators start a new sentence here because it's just easier for our minds to flow that way. But this in the original text is just one word that's sort of like, it would be in English like teachers of good, hyphenated. So, reverent in behavior, not slanders or slaves to much wine, teachers of good. In other words, these women know what the good life is, and they can teach others virtue. They've cultivated goodness and virtue in their lives such that it is second nature to them. It flows out of them. It's natural for them to help others learn virtue and goodness. These women are disciple makers. They're invested in teaching others and helping others understand what is good and who God is and what does it mean to live a life that brings glory to God. And notice who their discipleship is focused on. Verse 4, and so train the young women. Okay, so here's what this means. Older women, it means the younger women in this church need something that only you can give them. That the younger women in this church, just through sitting here on Sunday mornings and hearing decent preaching and being part of a gospel community, that in itself is not going to be enough to equip them to live out godly femininity, but rather they also need older women who have been there speaking into their lives in ways that bring full womanhood to flower. So this is a job I can't do. So if you're an older woman and you're here, you need to see, this is an invitation to you to say, there's work in discipleship that only you can do. Only you can do. So if you're an older woman, here's the question. Is this you? Does this describe you? If so, praise God. If not, let's do business with the Lord. Where do you need to repent, grow, seek transformation? And you younger women, this is your target. This is your vision. This is the woman you want to grow up to be. So start now. Let's head in this direction. Let's get after this vision of maturity. So now the passage turns and it begins to address those of you who are younger women. So this would be anyone who you still have kids at home, or you haven't had kids yet, or you're not even married yet, or you're in middle school, or whatever, right? Everybody who's younger than I've raised kids and they're out of the house. So train the young women to love their husbands and children. So can I just get an amen, women, that loving your husbands and children is something you need training in? Like, how many of you thought, oh, it'll just be natural when I have a husband and kids, of course I'll love them. And then you got a husband and kids. And you're like, oh my gosh, someone help me, right? Like, there's beauty in what this is saying, because what it's saying is no one expects that loving your husband and children is going to come naturally. No one expects that you should just have this all figured out, what's wrong with you. Rather, the expectation here is, man, you're going to need some encouragement. You're going to need some mentoring. You're going to need somebody to help you say, hey, stay in the game. Hey, let me help you learn this and equip you in this. Here's what the Bible is acknowledging. The closest relationships in your life are always going to be the ones where you need the most grace. Right? Like, it's easy to love people who are distant from you and you only have to sit in the living room with them once a week. If you can't love people for 2 hours, we got other problems, right? But the hardest people to love are the people you spend every moment of life with. That's where you really need grace. That's where your own need for transformation really comes to the forefront. And so God assumes, hey, you're going to need help. You need the forgiveness of Jesus. You need the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. And you need a community of others around you that can help and encourage in that. And so I just want to say, so you take it upon yourself then to let this church be one of those places, okay? Like, just acknowledge, this is an invitation for you women to say, hey, can I get a little help? Can I get a little help in what it looks like to relate to my husband in this area, or to love my kids well in this area, or to discipline my kids, or, you know, can I get some help? The church ought to be a place where instead of posturing and pretending like we have it all together, there's honesty and there's freedom to be, hey, here's who I am, here's where I am, here's where I feel stuck. So Friday night, Pastor Dusty gathered together all the couples in our church that we know of that have been married 3 years or less. Okay, so everybody we could think of, we're like, yep, here's people that have been married 3 years or less. If we missed you, I'm sorry. Okay, so don't hear this as like, oh, well, I wasn't there, so, right? I'm just saying, as best we could, just writing down on a whiteboard, hey, let's think of every couple we know that's been married 3 years or less. Pastor Dusty invited all those folks on Friday night and just spent a few hours talking about the early years of marriage. Hey, here's where you might need to take a pulse. Here's some of the struggles you might be having. Here's some of the fights you're probably having. Here's some of the places where you might be experiencing tension or discomfort, and so let's just make it okay to talk about those things. And there was some seasoned older couples in the room just to say, like, hey, help us talk through this. Help us think through this. That's the kind of church community you want to cultivate, where it's okay to say, hey, I'm going to need some training. I'm going to need some help. I'm going to need some assistance in learning what this looks like. By the way, if you're a single woman, rest assured the Bible is not leaving you out here. It's simply starting the list with the most challenging context and then working out from there. Okay, so it's saying a woman who has a husband and some kids has a particular need for training, not the only person that needs training, but that's a challenge, and so there's a need for some mentorship there. But you're going to see now as it goes on, right, just widens out. So young women, you need to be trained to love your husbands and children. Then it says to be self-controlled and pure. Young women, this means being in controlling of your passions, your emotions, your longings, and your appetites. You don't become an older woman who's reverent and wise and godly unless, as a young woman, you begin to cultivate purity and self-control. This is the beginning of that end. And listen, let's be honest, right? This is totally countercultural. Like, there's no advertisement on TV that's saying, women, cultivate self-control and purity. Right? What our culture commonly says is, hey, whatever you feel in the moment, give in to that. Whatever you feel like doing, do it. There's no need for self-control. There's no need for purity. There's no need for having a rein on your emotions and your longings. Just sort of indulge whatever. And so the Bible here is very countercultural. It says, actually, wisdom as a young woman is the cultivation of self-control and purity. And then it goes on to say, love their husbands and children, be self-controlled, pure, working at home. Here's what this means. It does not mean barefoot and pregnant in the kitchen. It also does not mean necessarily that you can't work outside the home. What it means is that you are to have a homeward orientation. That your primary focus, your primary energy, your primary investment when you have a family is to be homeward. That's where your best energies are directed. What the Bible is setting up here is that the Christian family, and again, this is an ideal, so let's see it as an ideal, okay? Let's not hear it as law, but as grace. The Christian family, the thing we're to be striving for and fighting for and working toward and moving toward together and holding up as normative, regardless of where we fall short of it, is an intact two-parent family where dad is primarily providing and where mom is primarily focused on home and children while there are children to be raised. And if you want to say that's sexist, that's chauvinist, that's regressive, that's patriarchal, you can say all that stuff. You know what social science says? It says it's just good for kids. Like, there's not a social scientific study you can find. I looked this week. Every scientific study of the family says, here's what's best for kids. A mom and a dad, where dad primarily is providing for the family financially and where mom is present. That's what's best for kids. So look, this doesn't mean if that's not your situation, then God's frowning on you right now. Okay, what it does mean is, can we hold this up and say, this is a beautiful thing. This is a good thing. This is what we want to be striving toward. And to the extent that we don't align with that right now, that's okay. We want to figure out how can we, by the grace of God, move in that direction? And how can we hold that up as normative and good instead of saying, oh, let's get rid of that. Let's get rid of that two-parent family thing. That's a terrible idea. No, that's a beautiful idea. So women, how could we possibly buy into the lie that training the next generation of human beings is somehow second-rate work? How could we possibly buy into that lie? Is there anything more important than shaping the next generation of people? So when the Bible says working at home, it's not saying only working at home. It is saying primarily oriented toward the home and specifically the children made in the image of God who are being raised in that home. So again, don't hear that as condemnation. Don't hear that as, why does your life not look like that? Hear that as, look, here's what God's encouraging and inviting us into. And here's what we ought to be embracing as normative. And women, here's where we need to counter the lies of feminism that say your only identity is outside the home in competing with men for primacy in the business world. If God's given you that capacity, great. That's not a better thing than being at home. It's a different thing. It's a different thing. And it's okay to pursue that when the season you're in life allows you to pursue that. But if and when God grants you a family, here's what the scripture invites. You got to be oriented there. You got to be. It's got to be primary. It goes on to say, kind. Well, that's kind of out of left field, isn't it? Aren't you glad that's in there? Like, ladies, how many of you just need to grow in kind? Like, of all the things in this list, you're like, oh, there's the thing that hits me right between the eyes. Just kindness. Like, of all the things that are in this list, that one is one that we can easily gloss over. Oh, yeah, kind, sure, yeah, mm-hmm. But no, it's saying, hey, if you're a younger woman, kindness. Cultivating kindness. Cultivating a kind-hearted disposition is crucial to godliness. It's part of how the grace of God gets manifested in our lives. Okay, and then it goes on to say, again, as though working at home didn't give us enough to talk about, submissive to their own husbands. All right, so let's talk about this for a minute. Notice, I want you to notice, first of all, it does not say women submitting to men. It says a wife submitting to her own husband. So this is not a statement about gender. This is a statement about marriage. Tracking with me? This is not women are submissive to men. This is wives are submissive to their own husbands in the particular context of a covenantal Christian marriage. So in marriage, a man is to take primary responsibility for protection, provision, and care, and leadership. And the woman and children are to benefit from that responsibility and leadership. That's what submission looks like. It looks like honoring and respecting and receiving the leadership of a husband. It does not look like agreeing with everything your husband does. It does not look like letting him make all the decisions. It does not look like not speaking your mind. It doesn't look like any of that. What it looks like is honor, respect, receiving leadership, and welcoming that as a grace from God. As we process this in my gospel community, here's the conclusion we came to. Submission is more of a how than a what. It's less of a thing, and it's more of a disposition. It's a disposition of honor and respect. So think of it this way. Rather than undermining your husband, rather than competing with your husband, rather than manipulating your husband, rather than controlling your husband, it's the opposite of all those things. It's a kind, gracious, welcoming disposition that says, God wants this man to be responsible, and I want to encourage him in that responsibility. I want to receive his leadership as a blessing. Now, can this verse be used to prop up all kinds of unhealthy husband-wife relationships? Yes, it can, and it has been. But that's not the verse's fault. That's a misapplication of the verse. Right? So this is where I'd encourage you. If you have, like, if the word submission to you sounds, you know, dangerous or off-putting in some way, if you have issues with the idea of submission, can I just encourage you to do this? Hang around Cormdale for a while. And look at and observe some of the healthy marriages in our church. And I think here's what you'll find. Oh, yeah, that's not anything like what I thought. Like, that's not scary. That doesn't seem dysfunctional in any way. Like, most of our issues with submission are because we take the caricatures, we take the worst relationships that claim this verse, and we say, well, not that, right? And I would say, yeah, not that. So here's the beauty of being a part of a community like this that honors the Word of God and where people are striving after this is there's amazing, beautiful expressions of this all over our church. And so you get to know some of those husbands and wives, and you're like, oh yeah, this is not a woman who's like passive, reserved, uninvolved, unengaged. This is not a woman who is second class and subservient to her husband in some way. This is a wise, mature, intelligent, competent woman. And this is a good and gracious man, and there's harmony here. There's beauty here. And notice how the passage ends. Okay, all of this. So it's saying, older women, be like this. Younger women, be like this. Older women, help the younger women learn to be like this so that the word of God may not be reviled. So that the word of God may not be reviled. So here's why this matters. Because our conduct is missional. Like how people experience the church to be either commends the Word of God and helps people see it as credible, or it discredits the Word of God and helps people see it as suspect. And what we just said about submission is an example of that, right? Like when you see unhealthy relationships and they're claiming this verse, you go, well, I'm not sure about that verse. Like, there's a skepticism toward the Word of God that allows. And so likewise, our conduct and your conduct, women, in living out these verses is so that people see your life and go, oh, man, that's attractive. That's beautiful. That's meaningful. That's significant. There's something there that taps at the deepest longings that I have and that suggests that this is true womanhood. The world is watching. And the world gets freedom to judge what we believe by how we live, right? You get that, right? Like, the reason there's a bunch of people in our city that don't believe God and then have bad taste in their mouth about Christians is our fault, right? Like God gives them permission. Yeah, yeah. So you should be able to judge my word by the conduct of my people. And so look, when we love God and we're worshipers of him, we take seriously, okay, our conduct then matters because it's the first window people have into this word, into this gospel, into this news. And so what we long for is that as we live this out, our lives would just commend and reflect the beauty of God's word and the beauty of the gospel and the beauty of God's design for masculinity and femininity and how those things work together to bear his image in the world. So that's my prayer. My prayer for us is, ladies, that as you wrestle with this text and as you work out the implications of this, and as we together as men and women from last week and this week, as we've been challenged on these things, as we hash these out and work together toward this ideal, that what that results in is a church that commends the beauty of God's word. Where people go, oh man, that's beautiful. That's compelling. There's something about those relationships that testifies to something good. So I have a friend, one of my favorite acquaintances that I have is a very competent, educated, and successful woman with a master's degree from one of the premier institutions in our country and highly steeped in feminism. And I started engaging in conversation with her 4 or 5 years ago, just an acquaintance. We run into each other in the city at various places and introduced her to my wife, and we sort of have cultivated a relationship with her. And here's the thing she said to me 2 years ago, and I was like, yep, that sounds about like what we should hear. She said, my biggest issue with evangelical Christianity is your view of women. And I've always just used that as a blanket condemnation to say, I don't have to think about anything else you say because I so disagree with your view of women. And then I met you and your wife. And you guys messed with my categories. Because like I look at your wife and she's not like a meek, submissive, quiet, like she doesn't get any info. Like your relationship, I look at it and I go, that looks really like a healthy marriage. Like nothing scary about that at all. And so she says, so now I have to rethink my understanding of evangelicalism and of the gospel because I've had to rethink my understanding of a woman's role and how I perceive that to work in evangelicalism. Okay, so look, that's the kind of story I want us to be able to tell. That's the kind of story I want us to be able to tell, is to say, man, my assumptions got jacked up because of just your life. Because of how this woman lives, because of how this marriage looks, because of what I experienced of this person, my assumptions got messed with. And now I have to reckon with the truth and the worldview that lies behind your life. That's what we're shooting for. That's what we're aiming for. And that's why this matters. So, women, this is my longing for us. This is my prayer for us. And this is what I think God wants to shape in us for the good of his name in the city. And so I want to ask your permission now to just pray with you and for you and pray together as we ask God to drive these things more deeply into our hearts. So would you pray with me? Father, I want to pray first of all for the men in this room. And we as men want to repent for the fact that many of the reasons our sisters have reason to question texts like this is our fault. So we just ask your forgiveness. Ask for the men in this room who are husbands that you would give them grace to lead with gentleness and humility and holiness. And Father, I pray that that you just make us more like Christ. And Father, I pray for my sisters in Christ in the room this morning. Pray for the women among us. And just that you would provoke the things in their hearts that necessarily need to be provoked. And Father, I'm perplexed as a leader because there are so many women with so many different life experiences in this room. And some of them hear this and it's automatically grace and blessing. And some of them hear this and it's automatically skepticism and distrust. And so Jesus, you know our hearts. You know where we're coming from. You know all the things that need to get sorted out in our souls. And so would you just invite us into that? Thanks for giving us community and friendship. And I pray for those women who are here who are isolated, would you pull them into relationships and friendships and community where they can sort these things out? And God, as we take these conversations forward this week, would you help us to embrace the beauty of your design? And help us to see that the reason you sent Jesus and the reason you give us your Holy Spirit is to increasingly move us in this direction and allow these things to be true in our lives. Father, we want to bear your image well. We want to reflect your glory and your goodness to the world. And so thank you for texts that both comfort and challenge us. I pray that we'd be comforted with the beauty of your design this morning. And I pray we'd be challenged in all the appropriate ways we need to be challenged this morning so that your grace might bear fruit in our hearts and lives for your glory. Amen.